I sent out a little notice last night about this group, and I suggested that we were ready to do the trumpets as a whole. Am I right on that? I asked you to respond if I wasn't. Nobody responded. So I'm asking again just to make sure.
Are we ready to review them as a whole? Was that your question, Jean?
No, yeah, have I missed a step? Were we supposed to do nine more closely? I thought we had, but maybe we hadn't.
I think it's probably a good time for just an overview.
Okay. Do we want to read the entire section, 8 and 9?
We can let you summarize it.
Might be easier to read, Jean
I think
says.
it just might be easier to read. I'm a fast reader, so if you can bear with me, I'll read it quickly. And by the way, I'm reading from the Common English Bible. Then the Lamb opened the seventh seal, and there was silence in heaven for half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood at the altar, and he held a gold bowl for burning incense. He was given a large amount of incense in order to offer it on behalf of the prayers of all the saints in on the gold altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense offered for the prayers of the saints rose up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the incense container and filled it with fire from the altar. He threw it down to the earth, and there was thunder, voices, lightning, and an earthquake. But then the seven angels who held the seven trumpets got ready to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and hail and fire mixed with blood appeared and was thrown down to the earth. A third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up. All the green grass was burned up. Then the second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, burning with fire, was thrown down into the sea. A third of the sea became blood. A third of the creatures living in the sea died. A third of the ships were destroyed. Then the third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star burning like a torch fell from heaven. It fell on the third of the rivers and the springs of waters. The star's name is Wormwood, and the third of the waters became Wormwood, and many people died from the water because it became so bitter. And then the fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of this moon, and a third of the stars, so a third of them became dark. The day lost its third of its light, and the night lost a third of its light too. Then I looked and heard an angel flying overhead, said with a loud voice, "Horror, horror, oh horror, for those who live on the earth, because of the blast of the remaining trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." Then the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. He opened the shaft of the abyss, and smoke rose up from the shaft, like smoke from a huge furnace. The sun and the air were darkened by the smoke from the shaft. Then locusts came forth from the smoke and onto the earth. They were given power like the power for that scorpions have in this earth. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree. They could only hurt the people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. The locusts weren't allowed to kill them, but only to make them suffer for 5 months. And the suffering they inflict is like that of a scorpion when it strikes a person. In those days, people will seek death, but they won't find it. They will want to die, but death will run away from them. The locusts looked like horses ready for battle. On their heads were what seemed to be gold crowns. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair was like a woman's hair, and their teeth was like a lion's teeth. In front, they had what seemed to be iron armor upon their chests, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of many chariots and horses racing into battle. They also have tails with stingers like the scorpions, and in their tails is the power to hurt people for 5 months. Their king is an angel from the abyss whose Hebrew name is Abaddon and whose Greek name is Apollyon, which those two words mean destroyer. The first actually one means destruction and the other means destroyer, but
That's what
virtually
I
the same.
have.
The first horror has passed. Look, two horrors are still coming after this. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the first four horns of the gold altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release four angels who are bound to the great river Euphrates. Then the four angels who had been ready for that hour, day, month, and year were released to kill a third of humankind. The number of cavalry troops was 200 million. I heard their number. And this is the way I saw the horses and their riders in the vision. They had breastplates that were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The horses' heads were like lions' heads, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. By these three plagues, a third of humankind was killed by the fire, smoke, and sulfur coming out of their mouths. The horses' power is in their mouths and their tails, for their tails are like snakes with heads that inflict injuries. The rest of humankind who weren't killed by these plagues didn't change their hearts and lives and turn from their handiwork. They didn't stop worshiping demons and idols made of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that can't see or hear or walk. They didn't turn away from their murders, their spells, and their drugs, their sexual immorality, or their stealing. I'd like to start by asking, what is your overall impression from this about God?
Well, if you take it just as it reads without a lot of other context, it sounds pretty fierce.
Sounds scary for sure.
Yeah.
But have you noticed that there's a third, a third, a third, a third?
Yes, and we've previously discussed how that has to do with Satan. And that's the signature in Revelation of Satan.
I am so impressed in how fast you can read. You read that in half of the time that I thought it would take.
Well, I used to talk that fast too.
The 30,000 view, the big elevator pitch that I take out of this is in chapter 9, recognizing that we have two more woes to deal with.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought that was interesting. So
yeah,
but shalom everyone.
Shalom. William.
So back to your question of what does this tell us about God?
Yeah.
You know, I've been delighted to learn through reading up until chapters 8 and 9 that we're seeing two opposing factions at work. And I think what we just read in chapter 8 and 9, particularly when we get to the fifth trumpet, then we go, okay, now I know who this is. Even though the clues were there all along with one third, mm-hmm. one third, kind of Satan's hallmark. But when you have the star that falls from heaven, and when his name is exposed as, you know, destruction, destroyer. And then I'm going, that was just such a relief, because so often I think I have looked at this as God's action instead of seeing it as Satan's action with his hallmark all over the place. But seeing it more clearly that this is not God. Satan is unleashing, and we see the destruction that is in his wake.
The word released, I think, is used more than once in these chapters. What is very interesting is verse 14 of chapter 9.
Yes.
It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Are those the same four angels that were holding the winds? It's not clear to me that they are, but that's what I want to reference in chapter 7.
I think the four angels that are released are the four winds.
Yeah.
Not the ones holding the winds, but they are the winds themselves.
At any rate, God is letting things happen. The pressure has been building for it to happen, and God is letting it happen. I have seen this, I think, just watching things develop in the last 5 to 10 years, that the pressure has built and built and built. And my sense of things is that Satan is more and more angry, and he's finding more and more clients to join him in his foray.
You guys talked about the wrath of God.
It doesn't, there's no mention of the wrath of God in these chapters.
Yeah. I just wondered if you are familiar with it as a concept.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. We've talked about the wrath of God as letting people go.
Yeah. Okay.
Releasing. Romans 1.
Yeah, and Romans 1.
So,
and you know, also Exodus.
That's true. Yes. You know, obviously it depends on where somebody drops in to the story and all of that, but there's a level, I think, for me, and there are assumptions that we end up making through the narrative, that God is good and loving, and not the destroyer. And so that always begs us for that understanding and interpretation. I appreciate understanding the destroyer as the rebel. There's a seeming to me that God sets boundaries, and then mm-hmm. is the releasing of those boundaries, and that there are guards to safe, if you will, to safeguard those boundaries so that they're not infringed upon and yeah. violated. And so when in the natural course, ultimately, it seems to me in a cosmic conflict that we see in this narrative of the entirety of the Bible, that if God hadn't set boundaries, there would have been self-destruction and no one would have understood
mm-hmm.
the realities, and they could have assumed God did all of this. And so it has become striking to me that we still can attribute the destruction and being the destroyer to God, even when the rebellion can be attributed as being his arm of destruction, as opposed to the consequence of, I don't know if this has come out right, God won't get his hands dirty, we say, so he has someone who will. That's one step away. And then there's the other step that says the two are not related. And I think that's what we're saying here.
Mm-hmm.
And that God has kept a boundary, a hand on the desire and the natural flow of the rebel. And it's like there's this alignment of consent in the universe. Who will you consent to lead you? Who will be, by your own consent, who will be your God?
Oh, and which kind of God are you going to worship? Are you going to worship the God of force, or are you going to worship the God of love and freedom?
Thank you for shortening that for me.
Yeah, I like the idea of boundaries, because I was noticing that as I was reading, that you can't hurt this, you can't hurt that, you can't hurt the other thing. There's a third, a third, a third. It's like, that's the most Satan can do, is a third. That's his, because that's his hallmark. And that just, to me, influences me so much, because that's in Job. That is where, in the very first time we ever see Satan mentioned, at least in my calculation, not some scholars claim that Zechariah is the first time, but I claim that Job is earlier than Zechariah, and that Satan is mentioned there for the first time in the Old Testament. And God tells them very plainly, okay, you can take all that Job has, but you can't touch the man himself. Okay, you can take, touch Job himself, but you can't take his life. In fact, the Hebrew is more interesting. It says, guard his life. Imagine telling the devil to guard Job's life. It's sort of like, it's not enough to tell you, don't take his life, just guard it. Anyway, I like that as a kind of Job is a prototype of understanding the cosmic conflict. That it sets the stage. It allows us to see inside the whole panorama of how God deals with things.
Just thinking about what you and Bill are saying on boundaries, I'm looking at a newer translation, familiar to me, unfamiliar to me as some. It's called the Passion Translation. There's a footnote here, and it's on 9:14. It says, if I could just take a second to read it. The great river Euphrates is referred to over and over in Scripture as the boundary of Israel's inheritance. Genesis 5:15-18, Joshua 1:4, 1 Kings 4:21. It becomes a symbol for the use of the boundary of our spiritual inheritance, that which separates our promised land, quotes, and religious, quotes, Babylon. Many believers are, quotes, bound at the boundary and living in less than what they are called to, but they will be loosed in the last days to enter their full inheritance, Ephesians 1, 10 and 11.
So that's kind of like,
interesting.
Great.
Yeah, interesting. Well, that was another thing I wanted to mention, and I think I mentioned this maybe before, but these animals that are war creatures are composite. They are not just horses. They are not just lions. They are not just etc. They're composite. That is very Babylonian. The protective spirits are composite creatures. There's a lion man. There's a fish man. There's all kinds of creatures that are composite. And I'm wondering, I still have the intuitive response to Revelation that it's written for the Babylonians. And it's not written for the Babylonian Babylonians. It's written for the Babylonian Jews who came from Babylon, led a later time period after Ezra and Nehemiah, and infiltrated Jerusalem with their kind of Babylonian views. In fact, one scholar has said in a book I have that the Sanhedrin itself is Babylonian in origin.
Mm.
And it parallels the Kanishtu circle of priests in Babylon. And that would be why it was comprised mostly of the priesthood.
Mm.
Or I should say of priests. That's just one example. If that's the case, in an overview way, could these horrors or woes be an upturning or overturning of these protective spirits? Oh, here's your protective spirits, and look at what they're doing to destroy the earth. A little bit like the plagues of Egypt. The Nile was a god. The sun was a god. Almost everything, even the frogs,
mm-hmm.
represented a deity of Egyptian worship. And it was like God let those gods just kind of go crazy and do harm. Why are you worshiping them? Look at what they do. Look at how they destroy.
Do you believe that's what the Exodus plagues were?
The Bible says they were judgments that God, it says that with the last plague, that God exercised judgments on all the gods, on the Egyptian gods.
But does that mean that he did it, or does that mean he allowed it?
He allowed it. I see he allowed it.
To be done.
Yeah. I'm sorry if I made it sound like he did.
Well, I mean, most Christians that I know, even Adventist Christians, believe that it's that God is doing all of that, you know. And I don't believe that that's consistent.
No, he just let go his boundaries.
Of course,
the boundaries kept everything from chaos.
Well, and you see it with the rod that Moses had, because it was like whenever Moses held up the rod, that was Satan's signal to go crazy, but they had certain parameters, right?
Mm-hmm. Well, mercy. When Pharaoh pled for mercy, God gave it every time. But then Pharaoh hardened his heart against the mercy. He didn't appreciate the mercy. It didn't change his life.
So ironically, mercy hardens the heart far more than what we call justice.
It does.
you get damaged far worse when you when you spurn mercy than when you get angry mm-hmm. about punishment.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So anyway, I just see this as a precursor to a few chapters from now when we will first meet Babylon, as God preparing the reader. This is how those Babylonian protective spirits really behave when I release them.
And geographically, didn't the river Euphrates flow right through the city of Babylon? Isn't that mm-hmm. it was overthrown? Yeah,
it did in certain time periods. You have to go by the time period. But I think in Neo-Babylonian period, yes, it did.
So is that again one of Satan's hallmarks, or what God wants to plant here for us to recognize that this flows out of Babylon, that this, you know, this relief?
I think so.
Is that the heart, because we know of the stream of, you know, that flows from the throne of God, that there's also a river that flows from God, but his brings light and peace, where this is this release of all this torrent of more terrible things that are going to happen to humans. So anyway,
River of life. That's a very good point. I need to add that to my list of opposites. You remember, some time ago, I had a list of all the opposites in Revelation, the mark versus the seal, the Babylon versus the New Jerusalem, and so on. Euphrates.
The counterfeits and their originals.
The Euphrates versus the River of Life. Excellent. Thank you.
To me, at least, clarifies more the four angels and whose dominion that they are again under, and what they're about, and which so is contrast to God's character of love and health and peace. And, you know, it's again, mm-hmm. who are these minions? Who are they controlled by? And you see it as evidenced in what is in their wake.
Yes, absolutely. And maybe we could just use the plagues of Egypt as a kind of prototype. For any time you see plagues, you know that the gods, the false gods that we've worshipped, are going to take us out. They're going to really do bad things to us. And maybe it's time to turn to the true God.
Yeah.
Who's the life giver and not the destroyer.
I used to teach a Sabbath school where we went through the plagues. And because of the great perspective on God, you know, I tried to present that as God is trying to show them what's true and what's not. Mm-hmm. And, you know, their whole cycle of religion was based on death. You know, it was all about death. And it was just fascinating to me how God was trying to speak truth and help free the Israelites from their misunderstandings of the gods and their powers by showing they don't have power. All these things that were worshipped ultimately were not powerful, or they were only powerfully destructive.
Yeah. And when the end, their power is only destructive. That's all, the only power they seem to have is to destroy the people who worship them.
Yep.
Mark has a question.
Yes, Mark.
Well, I don't want to sidetrack, but I think as we deal with the release of the angels in particular, and all these, the mayhem that comes about as a result of these trumpets, it's we should at least acknowledge that some people, me included, might not be fully convinced that God gets off the hook by just letting things go rather than doing. I mean, if you had the ability to save my child and chose not to do it, I would not necessarily let you off the hook by saying, well, I didn't do it, somebody else did. I think we need to deal with that with God, that we need to show why it was necessary for him to let this go rather than just say, oh, he didn't do it.
And I think that word release does point to that. This is something that pressure is building up, and if God doesn't let it go, something catastrophic is going to happen to the whole world. That's one way of looking at it. I'm not sure that's the only way.
Another way of looking at it was going back to what Floyd had said. We talked about the four winds, but I believe that he also mentioned that there was something, as you would say, opposite of them. So in other words, they were in check as well. So I don't know if it's just the letting go. I don't see that. I think it's more of being in control and using his angels to check those four winds. But that's just my perspective.
I wonder if some of what we're talking about here is God trying to control or point out the principle. You become like the God you worship. And that is brought out in Psalm 115 very nicely. And I could read through it, but I'd recommend you just look at it yourself. It talks about all your faith in dead idols and faith in blind men, things that you can't, things that you make, counterfeit gods, basically.
So I wanted to go back to something I heard, at least that I heard Mark ask, and I'm not sure that I've heard a response to it. So there's, you know, one aspect is our conception of God's power to do something. So if I'm driving down the road and a big truck kicks up a pipe, goes through my windshield and kills me, could God have prevented it? And if he could have and didn't, is he culpable for it? And I think that's in this group,
that's a theodicy question.
Correct. It's the great controversy.
And that's where I was going.
Okay. Thank you, Mark, for letting me articulate. This group doesn't wrestle with that question. And so I think some who listen might not catch it clearly because of our well ingrained understanding of who God is and how he acts.
My husband struggles with if God created Satan as Lucifer, is he not still responsible?
Yeah. If God, that's a question I have to raise and God and human suffering.
Just get on.
Why did God create Lucifer?
Which is why I take up the position of open theism that it was not a foregone conclusion at his creation that that's what was going to happen. But that's a whole other.
I lean that same direction in the sense that, and I don't know that it requires open theism, but if it does, then I would definitely identify that way, that the idea that God created a perfect creature with freedom to think and do, and God does not control.
You create that mix and you are asking for a potential disaster.
And if it hadn't been, let's say he didn't create Lucifer, but created Lucifix, well, the same freedom exists. And somebody at some point would have raised the questions and started a rebellion. Mm-hmm. And it unfolded the way it did in the narrative for us, at the very least.
But I don't think it would be fair to say that freedom inevitably is going to produce evil, though.
Right. No, you can't say that.
Not inevitably.
Otherwise, Lucifer's fall was part of the plan, and I will not accept that.
No.
I'll go with that if I stated it incorrectly. Thank you.
The maybe the weight of the whole proposition is the perfection of Lucifer. He's a perfect being. What went wrong?
How about God's values? I mean, don't we have to go all the way back there? Because if freedom, no, let's go back even one step further. If love is his very absolute baseline value, then you have to have freedom, because right. The only love that's real is chosen, right?
Well, you wouldn't have genuine love without freedom.
Yeah, Yeah, that's what I was going to say, is that God took an incredible risk by giving us freedom, and Lucifer freely chose to use that freedom to attack God and pull us all down into this pit. But because the nature of God is so winsome, you're spot on. You can't have love if you don't have freedom. And so God recognized that. And because he values love and freedom, those two always go together.
My first book, I deal with this, and I write it that this is the risk that God had to take and was willing to take in order to have a real love, in order to have the thing that was the most important.
Right. So our Father's vulnerability was in order to have that desire to be with us. Yeah, it makes perfect sense what you said, Arla. He had to be able to be vulnerable in order to have a relationship with us, same as we have to be with him.
As long as we don't have a problem with God's culpability in the beginning of evil, as long as it was a risk and not a certainty.
No.
So, yeah, God has to take the risk of, I'm going to create free beings. I'm going to create this brilliant one. And yeah, he may ask questions. I think maybe even he was supposed to ask the questions, because the questions are inevitable. The fall wasn't.
Right.
So maybe even part of Lucifer's purpose was to ask those questions. But it can't be a foregone conclusion that he's going to fall as a result of that. Yeah. It has to be an honest risk on God's part. Otherwise, God isn't that culpable, at least in my view.
And does it have to be Lucifer's purpose? It could have been anybody.
No.
Yes, that's my point. It could have been anybody.
I would like to take that one step further and suggest that honest questions are not wrong. What happened is the mystery of iniquity that I think even God cannot explain. And that mystery is that Lucifer chose a different kind of character than God.
Mm-hmm. A different basis of identity.
Different basis. He chose power and external beauty as more important than wisdom.
I don't think he even chose it in the beginning. I don't think he even chose it in the beginning.
No, but as time went on,
playing with it, he started thinking about it. It got a hold of him, because we see the same thing happen to Solomon, right?
Yeah,
and some other people in Scripture, but definitely Solomon. He was going great and was doing wonderfully. I mean, that was God's Camelot, right? It was what he wanted. It's the way he wanted to do it. But Solomon got all messed up with the power and the women and the this and the that and too much. And, you know, God has to be careful with gifts, because if he gives us too much, we get all messed up.
Well, that's always been to me the great irony. God created this being so beautiful, perfect in every way, the ultimate being in a sense. And look what happens.
Well,
no wonder God, the Bible says, you know, don't wear jewelry.
What? I don't know, get there.
Be careful what you trust. So it seems to me the character, and I just saw Sigvi, YouTube gave me Sigvi Tonstad's John Lecture 3, which is actually about the first 18 verses of the gospel. And he just really reiterates, and it's the first theologian outside of present company that I've heard really talk about God the Revealer.
Mm-hmm.
And when you allow that and you sit in God the Revealer, the idea of this cosmic conflict, even if it was just questions and never went to a rebellion, God is the revealer.
Mm-hmm.
To sit with his creation humbly in conversation, in friendship, and open dialogue, reveal.
That's what freedom comes from. Freedom is allowing people to question, to act differently, to think differently. And it could have been anyone. It wouldn't have had to be Lucifer or an angel. It could have been one of the other beings on another universe, in another universe. Doesn't matter.
So we push it out to the future and say, God is never going to take that freedom away.
Exactly.
I mean, think about that. That's really a scary thought.
You know, last night I was reading Sigvard Tonstad's book, God of Sense and Traditions of Nonsense.
There you go.
Great title.
I have a hard time with that title. I was reading about the story of Abraham and God. And he paints the most incredible picture, and he has backup. I mean, I was writing down his sources because I wanted to read them. God is terribly vulnerable with Abraham. This is his friend. And shall I tell him what I'm about to do? But God hasn't decided yet what he's going to do. And if you go through the story carefully, that's what I call a careful reading, a close reading of the scriptures. You find all these nuances of humility with God. I mean, I've seen that before, but he spelled it out more in detail than I've ever been able to do. I don't know if you're aware, but the text starts the story of God's conversation with Abraham with, and the Lord still stood before Abraham. That's the way it's in most versions, but there's an older variant in the Hebrew where it's flipped, and Abraham still stands before God.
And I would agree with that, because to keep in mind the promise, and we were talking about boundaries here, which kind of got off bound, kind of like down another path, but going back to the boundaries, Abraham never came into the land. And so this was a relational picture. So I appreciate you bringing that out, because right there and then, that tells me Abram had relationship with the Father.
Yeah. So if you stand before a person, ancient Near Eastern understanding, you have power over them.
Mm. Great.
So that's what happened. Apparently, the older version seems to have been, we can't be sure for sure, but it seems to have been that Abraham still stood before God. And the later copiers of the Bible said, whoops, that can't be. He's now in a position of power. That can't be. Flip it. And they did.
But that's so neat, because, you know, we were just talking in class this morning about, I told you we were talking about Nebuchadnezzar's dream, but we had to go back to Amos and the fact that Amos said to God, God tells him, okay, there's going to be this terrible earthquake that's going to level everything. And Amos says, oh God, you can't do that, because it would just finish Israel. He's so small. And God says, okay, that won't happen. And it doesn't. We never, ever hear about that earthquake he told Amos about. And so then he went on and he said, there's going to be this terrible, I don't remember what it was it a fire or something? There's going to be this terrible thing. And Amos says, oh God, you can't do that. Jacob is so little. It would just finish him off. And God said, okay, then we won't do that either. Mm-hmm. So it's almost like this, you know, we do have power with God. If any of us will just speak up for our world, and God,
yeah,
has the right before this representative council in heaven to change things.
And that's why I say we need to be careful about how we pray. We want to make sure that what we're asking for is a good thing.
Well, would you say that Jacob and Joseph's last encounter with it in the prayer to not leave me in Mitzrayim, to take my body and return me to my native land, to my father's burial area, would not be a very interesting part of that prayer?
I was going to make a comment back to the, you know, character development, because in both of those situations, you go, whose character, when Abraham is talking to God. He's not trying to convince God of something. When Moses has that dialogue between God and says, no, no, don't wipe them out, you know, spare them. You know, that's the character development of the human, not as we sometimes view it as, whoa, they got a real God in. And I'm still waiting to hear a sermon where they talk about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they precede it by the fact that Abraham rescued, through God's empowerment, rescued all of Sodom and Gomorrah and all those little towns around. Mm-hmm. But these individuals had been exposed to this amazing God who moves in and rescues everybody from the, I forget if it was the four kings or the five kings. You know, they all had an opportunity to personally experience the God who stepped in and rescued every single person that later did a flip, and, you know, and they were destroyed, I think, because of the bigger picture that was going on. You know, Jesus coming through the line of Abraham, which they barely tweaked that one out. So we see God acting in ways before Jesus's birth and mission is completed, that we don't see God acting in ways afterwards, like destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the flood. So anyway, I'm still waiting to hear that sermon.
Well, there's something very interesting about Abraham's conversation about Sodom. God never says he's going to destroy it until Abraham says, are you going to sweep away all of them? And Tonstad points out that Abraham made this statement that, unfortunately, my mind just blanked. I lost it.
God came and said to Abraham, he's on a mission to come down and see if the outcry against Sodom
exactly
is great That's enough.
The judgment.
Yeah.
But he doesn't, he's doing really almost a modern way of doing justice. This is not like ancient Near East.
And then Abraham says to him, well, shouldn't the God of all the earth do what's right?
Yeah. But okay, what Tonstad points out is that Abraham wants to save the whole city. He isn't doing justice, retributive justice. He wants to save everybody, like he did with the kings. And so and Tonstad points us out, God is reluctant to have destruction, but he's being pressed to do so.
That's so interesting, because I've wondered for a long, long time who was crying out against it. It certainly wasn't anybody in Sodom, and it wasn't anybody in the towns around Sodom.
Yeah, that is, maybe it was all the people who came in caravans and went stopped for the night, and they got swindled or robbed or whatever.
What if it was the watching universe?
And you, that's Floyd's.
Speaking of Floyd, he's got a hand raised there too.
The things that happen in the Old Testament are due to the universe saying, yeah, God got to do something.
Yeah, I do think that a whole lot of things quotes justice in the name of God that are recorded in the Old Testament may well have been ideas or experimental attempts at justice by the Assembly of the Sons of God, who were influenced by these new ideas of Satan that showed promise that maybe this works. And God has to let them experiment with him, and they get to use his name in doing it, and he gets all the blame for it when it wasn't originally his idea. But that's part of the freedom of the other watching universe, as well as our freedoms, that he has to allow to completely mature. What I wanted to raise was something that really pricked my curiosity when Nancy was reading that, or Brad was reading that footnote about the Euphrates as being a boundary, repeatedly mentioned as the boundary of Israel's borders, which I don't know if it ever was, but that was God's original plan, evidently. And I don't know, that just opened up a whole another venue raft of questions in my mind that reverberates all the way down to the end of Revelation. You know, what happens? Because later on, the river Euphrates is dried up. Well, if you consider that as a boundary of Israel, and suddenly the boundary disappears, dries up, what is that suggesting? Is that suggesting that Israel can now move further? Or is it suggesting the enemies can move in to Israel's territory? Or is there a blurring of the lines? You know, suddenly the boundary doesn't exist anymore. I don't know. All kinds of potential.
I think to me, it suggests that everybody's Babylonian now.
Oh, okay.
Everybody's what?
Babylonian. See, I think of Babylon as the religious entity because that's how it's viewed in Revelation. It's the counterpart to the New Jerusalem.
I think that view is supported by the footnote, too. It becomes a symbol for us of the boundary of our spiritual inheritance, that which separates our, quotes, promised land and our religious Babylon.
So if that dries up, you see, we have no more separation.
Right.
We're all part of it. And I think that is the message of that in Revelation.
Yeah.
Because, of course, I hold the view that Babylon in Revelation represents Old Jerusalem. I've got to get together the evidence before we get there so I can support myself.
This is kind of a connection as we were talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. Of course, as a therapist working with a lot of women who went through abuse, I've always been struck by the story of what almost happened to the angels, you know, that these group of men came in to sexually abuse these visitors. And even after they're struck with blindness, they are still trying to get to the door.
They have to get so tired, they go home.
I go, oh my goodness. You know, they're still after this phenomenal. They're not like, oh, we're so sorry. We're repentive. Nothing phases them. And they're like beasts going to attack the innocent. You know, and I think that's what part of what God responded to. But I thought how interesting what we just read in Revelation 9, you know, even after all these terrible things happen, they will, you know, they don't repent. They still keep going on their magic arts. They keep worshiping these gods. Nothing is phasing these individuals who are experiencing what I think is the wrath of Satan, but it's not changing anything. They're still persistent, which is, I think, part of what you know, later on we'll read, God says, okay, time's up.
So,
okay. So I just want to say one addition to what you said, Nancy. They were still worshiping demons. Demons were what was causing all this mayhem.
Yes. Yes.
And they're daring to worship them. Mm-hmm. It's like they're fixated on their abusers. I'm sure you've met in counseling somebody who so loved their abuser that they wouldn't leave them.
Oh, yes. Mm-hmm. And the whole Stockholm syndrome. Anyway, another attachment distortion, power over sometimes creates stronger attachment bonds that are very difficult to break.
Yeah.
So Bill's had his hand up.
Okay, so a few things, and I'm just trying to connect the dots in my head. I appreciate the language we've used around Sodom and abuse. And we tend to picture it in a certain way. And the narrative in Ezekiel and some others tend to change that from the specifics we use to a problem of hospitality and not helping the poor and the needy. I would venture to say that I think they're not separate, but that we often fixate on one while minimizing the other, and that God takes pretty seriously the abandonment of his children, or the the way his children abandon hospitality and welcoming poor, needy, vulnerable. And that can be equated to abuse, active abuse. Mm-hmm. So I just wanted to put that out there. But with that, and connecting the dot to a revealing God that didn't have to have a rebellion, ended up having a grand rebellion, and still is the revealer God with love and freedom. Mm-hmm. And that what we've read in Revelation 8 and 9 and all of Revelation is what? A revelation. It's a revealing. God is again revealing. And so nothing happens in secret for God. He's working at
transparent.
Correct. That's the word. And with it, yes, you can't name things because no one will understand. So you give metaphor and symbol. Because even Daniel, who saw things, and John in Revelation sees things and has said, that's not for you to worry about. Don't go there. Okay. You know, I just see if the world is essentially Babylon at the time, because the river is, you know, whatever, the winds are released and everything, that the remnant from every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, not necessarily a baptism or profession, those who know God understand this transparency. So I think there's hope in these pages, not just bad news.
Amen.
I would summarize even tighter what you were pointing out, the two sides. And for me, there's two words that define the two sides, I think, most comprehensively. The Lamb represents the ultimate demonstration of the word willing vulnerability. That's two words, okay? Vulnerability, but it was willing. The dragon, which is the exact opposite, represents the spirit of exploitation. Exploitation's always looking to exploit vulnerability. The reason that Lucifer could so easily launch a rebellion with seemingly very little resistance is because he was exploiting God's vulnerability. He knew God's vulnerability better than anyone. He was closer to God than any other created being, and he knew how to exploit it, and he did.
And that, isn't that why he thought he should be equal to or superior to Christ?
Because he believed that the exploiter is more powerful than the victim.
Yeah.
And Jesus came and answered that in reverse. And yes, it's so antithesis to everything we think of how you win a battle.
Yeah.
You lose your life.
Yes.
No, that's not what the devil did. That's not on his game plan. That's not part of the plan for him.
But the war trying to get
from the time he was born.
The whole war that we are facing, every one of us, mm-hmm. is the question, and we have to decide. Do we really believe? I mean, we can say this with our head. I can say this in my head. I believe it with my head. My heart's not so convinced about it yet. Can I really mm-hmm. believe that if I join the side that says you're going to have to be completely vulnerable, like lose your life? The only way you're going to win is make yourself completely vulnerable. Well, that's easy mm-hmm. to say. But when all of a sudden it looks like torture and everything else come along, it's like, well, maybe defending myself and exploiting the vulnerability of my enemies looks pretty good right now.
Sure does.
And honestly, I'm still struggling with that. I know the right answer, but I'm still struggling with it.
If we look at it from a blessing standpoint, okay, So, like we were talking about, you know, chiastic thought, if we look at it as a blessing standpoint, of course, going up the hills, both, you know, this battle, you know, this cosmic battle, both of the seeds are making their way up the hill. Yeah, I mean, we could be disheartened pretty quickly. I mean, when we read 9:20, it says the rest of mankind, those not killed by these three plagues. And they're not able, like, I thought Nancy's thread was kind of interesting. I'm wondering if there's something that y'all can elaborate a little bit more on, which is they did not repent from their deeds of their hands, nor would they any longer be paying homage to the demons of the idols. So we see this as being brought in somewhat of a churchianity thought, which things are not able to see or to hear or to walk. And of course, that could be idol worship. But what she had brought about those in Sodom, I thought was kind of interesting, because here they are. They can't see. They can't hear. They don't know what's going on, but they're still spinning around trying to find that door. So I think that it's important also for us to keep encouraging and lifting each other up, because we got to think about just that understanding of you know, the harvesting, as far as, you know, who is the vine and who is the husband. And, you know, and just in, for my way of thinking, you know, if I'm drooping or I'm hitting the ground, I know that, you know, that husband, father's going to go ahead and take my branch and put it into a bucket of water. And hopefully I get tied up, you know, a little bit later, but I know I'm going to be able to be okay. So it's kind of like getting over that, kind of like over that hump kind of thing. I don't know if that's makes any sense.
I was able to hear a beautiful, you might say, a homily by Ramona Hyman. Ramona is a Black Adventist woman, English professor, once taught religion in the School of Religion at Loma Linda University. She repainted Esther. We always talk about the beauty of Esther and the grandeur of what she did, the heroic and so on. But she said the real beauty is perish. If I perish, I perish. Mm-hmm. And she told it all, her own personal story of getting stopped by an officer on a freeway out of Atlanta, who handcuffed her. She had no idea why he stopped her, but police do that all the time to Blacks. And he handcuffed her, thought she was carrying drugs, was ready to take her to a jail cell. And she looked at him and she said, "You must find it a very difficult job to deal with people." And she reached out vulnerable and in compassion. And he told her how along that same stretch of freeway, not terribly long before, he had seen his buddies, his fellow officers, mowed down by a bunch of Black men. And when I wish I could reiterate it the way she told it. It was just powerful. And I've thought about that since, and I really do believe, and I've believed this at other times in my life, that if every day I you know, Paul said for me to live is, what is it? To me to die is gain. Mm-hmm. And I die daily. He said, I die daily. And I look at Paul as getting up in the morning, knowing every day of his life he faced death, and being willing to make that sacrifice. And once you're willing to make that sacrifice, you're willing to make any other.
Really? I always think torture is the worst. I'm always reminding God that I'm flimsy.
Yes, you know? that is true. Torture can lead you to want to die, but if you settle what God is worth, and to me that's what Paul must have done. That God was worthy of any ultimate sacrifice. It's easier said than done. And until you go through it, you can't wrap your brain around it. And even going through it, of course, it's a struggle.
Right. I wanted to commend you for your vulnerability. Just sharing that.
So really, you're saying that she rewrote Esther from a perspective of vulnerability winning over exploitive power.
It was more that she really highlighted the perishing aspect of this.
But that was her choice to make herself vulnerable to death.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Take the risk.
Yes.
To save other people, even if it cost her own life.
Yes.
And that's vulnerability.
And I think her own personal story illustrates that vulnerability in the way she treated that officer.
Exactly. I think ultimately vulnerability has to do with other-centered thinking, absence of self. Mm-hmm. And mm-hmm. It looks like Esther was very courageous. And the definition of courage there is not temporary absence of fear, but rather absence of self.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Well, and this is what we see, and I heard one of you refer to it. I was very happy to hear this, that Jesus, before he was Jesus as Adonai, offered to come mm-hmm. and to mm-hmm. give up his life. I mean, I don't necessarily think it had to be that way, and that's probably something I shouldn't even say in this class, but but that's the way it was probably going to go. And they knew enough to know that. And so he offers to come and do the unthinkable. And for God to offer that is just amazing. And we can't even comprehend it. But he wasn't sent. It wasn't like the Father. It wasn't like, you know, Abba's telling him, okay, will you go and do this?
Instead
no,
of me.
He didn't come like
he offered.
Right. Yeah. He didn't ask him to do his dirty work. It was Adonai right. that said, let me go. Let me go do this. I'll do this.
And it took most of my life to even begin to comprehend, because I grew up with the typical Christian view that God sent his son so he could beat his son up in our place. And I mean, if that's all you've ever known, you know, we didn't quite say it that way, but that was the short version. And I just couldn't love a God like that. I mean, they kept telling me this was the expression of God's love. And I was like, I don't see any love anywhere in this story. Until I finally, it took a long time. I'm still trying to process it. But now I see whether it was God or the Son or whoever, he took on human flesh so he could be beat up by us to mm-hmm. prove that he wouldn't react in self-defense. That's the whole point of the cross, is he proves Satan's wrong when Satan says, well, if you could hurt him enough, but since he's invisible, you can't get your hands on him, so you can't hurt him. So we'll never know because we can't prove, but I'm right. So God calls his bluff and becomes human flesh so he can get hurt. And he's like, bring it on. Let me show you how God will react if you shame him, beat him, strip him naked, strip him of self-identity, whatever. Let me demonstrate in the flesh how God feels about you. I'll forgive you unconditionally. I'll love you unconditionally. Mm-hmm. Any more questions? Bring them on. Now,
yeah,
I can love God like that.
Again, that's a beautiful thing. That's his blessing upon you, brother. That's where he's been giving you the gift to know that and recognize that. The big question I have is for Arla would be is that, yeah, you say that you're a little bit, you know, what did you say? Delicate? I don't know what you said as far as Lindsay. Giving up your life. What did you Lindsay. Say?
The Lindsay. Torture. The torture Lindsay. Is worse.
Okay, but I'm looking at it from a family thing. Hasatan's not going to come at you just directly. He'll come from family. Yeah, if he gets the opportunity, he'll come. I mean, as a parent, I can tell you I would die for my children. No doubt. But what's going to happen when he holds me in abeyment and it's my family that needs to die? So can you imagine how Mary felt or John felt? Or any of that family that was around him? Pretty powerful stuff. A lot of love.
The risk and the vulnerability.
Yeah.
Well, I think that's as we skip ahead to Revelation 12:11 through this process, there will be a group of people who they conquered him through the blood of the Lamb and through their personal testimony. They did not love their lives so much that they were willing to die if necessary. So it's again that same kind of lamb-like quality that you expressed so well, Floyd, that you love people enough to have that kind of vulnerability and be willing to sacrifice your own life in order that they can see the truth of who God is. That kind of God.
I think that that's so key to going through what we may have faced ahead. That we can't face it unless the love of God has so permeated our being that we can love our enemies. Love makes it possible for us to endure. And it makes it easier for us to endure.
And it is a gift.
Because when we are in that love, we're in the presence of God. And his presence lifts us up. It shields us. It carries us through. I just see that as so integral to getting through whatever we face, torture or whatever.
I'm reminded of the Voice of the Martyr film. I think that's the title that some of you saw, where that powerful demonstration of this woman who takes her husband and brings into the home this guy that was responsible for the capture and then ultimately the murder of her entire family.
Yes.
And she's asleep. And he tells her, if I go and wake her up and she knows who you are, he will make a meal for you and she will love you. And that's exactly what happened. And I'm like, this guy is responsible for the murder of your mom, your dad, your brothers, your sisters. And she just puts her arms around this big, ugly dude and loves him and says, I love you. And it just changed him. He melted. And he became one of their primary assistants, since he knew the Nazi system so well, to get a whole bunch of Jews out of Germany or wherever they were. They weren't in Germany. They were
Romania.
Romania. It was just phenomenal. But that picture sticks with me.
Yeah.
I forget what.
Yeah, that was just a wonderful video. And now that I've watched it, I can't find it. I should have paid for getting a set of DVDs.
Was it called Sabrina?
Sabrina. Yeah, that's the name of it. And it's a Voice of the Martyrs company that puts it out. That's actually the company that Sabrina and Richard Wurmbrand started.
That's their own story.
Yeah.
It's very powerful.
That's her own story.
Yeah.
His in part. He was tortured. Severely.
Well, and the verse that comes to mind, the very one you were talking about, Paul dying daily, Jesus said, whoever wants to save his life must lose it.
And, you know, I think if we understand why those who hate the thing that we love the most, the truth about God, if we understand why Jesus said it very clearly in John 16:1, that the days would come when they would persecute you and kill you, that they would think they were doing service to God when they killed you.
Yeah.
And they would do this because they do not know me, nor my Father.
16:3.
John 16:1.
And everything we've just been describing, and you juxtapose that with everything we just read in chapters 8 and 9. And there's the other extreme view of God. Because they are acting out the dragon's mm-hmm. picture of God.
Exactly right.
Yeah.
That's why they worship demons.
Yeah.
To me, this whole thing, when Jesus says on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." He's reiterating John 16:1. They didn't know the Father or himself.
I think basically he was saying none of us know what we're doing about anything. But yes, it comes back to the character of God.
And Peter later said that in his sermon. He said, if the leaders of this world had known what mm-hmm. who he was, they would not have crucified him. And that used to baffle me. It's like, what do you mean? They did know, and they did crucify him. But Peter says, no, they wouldn't have.
Mm-hmm. No, because the word to know in the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, well, I shouldn't say New Testament as much. There's two words for know in the New Testament. There's only one in Hebrew. There's the word ginosko, which means to know about. It's intellectual knowledge. Then there's the term oida, which means to know intimately. That's the knowledge they didn't have. Mm-hmm. You don't know someone until you have appreciated who they are and experienced them in an experiential relationship.
Mm-hmm.
To know, especially in the Old Testament, but I think also in the Gospel of John, to know means to know experientially, mm-hmm. relationally, in a very intimate way. Like Adam knew Eve, his wife, and they had a baby.
And when Jesus separates the two groups at the end, he does that very sad, "I never knew you. I never knew you." And he who has the Son, that knowing has that connection that connects to life.
Right.
And all that God is.
So truly, if they had known intimately the Lord of glory, they would not have crucified him.
Well, and they were thrown off because they knew his birth lineage. Mm-hmm. They felt like they knew him from Nazareth. You don't fit any of our image of a Messiah or anything. So we know who you are. And the devil wants me to believe the same stinking thing.
But believe, that's just not knowledge in this intimate way.
Right, exactly.
It's only knowing the facts about someone.
Exactly. Yet they claim to know him.
I know. Well, I used to think when I was younger that when Jesus said, "Go away, I never knew you."
Yeah.
That they could retort, "You know the hairs of our heads. You know, you know everything about us. How come you don't know us?" And then when I found out that to know means to know intimately in a relationship as with a friend, I realized, yeah, he never knew them. They wouldn't let him in.
And the therapeutic definition of intimacy is just safety.
Mm-hmm.
Think about that.
Yeah.
When God becomes totally safe to you.
Mm-hmm.
That's exciting.
Yeah.
But we are at 5 o'clock, just as a reminder. So, yeah.
Well, you know, I think we've really walked through these chapters in a way that is exhilarating. And I want to thank you all for your participation. I should have done this before Arla was still here, because she helped out a lot. But I think now we can call it quits, and we're ready for chapter 10. Gracious Father, we thank you that in all 66 books, you have been the same God of love, the same vulnerable, willing to set self aside, willing to love the other when the other slaps you in the face and hates you. We can't fathom the mystery of iniquity. It's unfathomable because it's so irrational. But we ask that we will fathom you in your love, and that we will daily partake of it to the point where we can emulate it in the worst of circumstances. We thank you for the blessings you give us. In Jesus' name, amen.